Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning, and I want us to stand as we read God's Word. We're going to do something we've never done before. Oh, no, yeah, we've done it one other time. We're going to read two chapters of Scripture in one standing. Don't worry, it's only like 11 and 14 verses, so don't get too worried. Let's stand together. Let's read starting in chapter 4 and verse 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created.' Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray. Lord, when we get a glimpse of the worship that takes place in heaven, when we get a glimpse, Lord, of these incredible creatures and Father, the redeemed and all of these beings surrounding your throne and giving to you praise and magnifying you and glorying in you and worshiping you and lifting high your name. We get a glimpse of what is the central theme, the most important theme of the universe. That you are God. That Christ, you are the Lamb of God. And that you, Lord, deserve and you command and you demand worship now and forever. And that's the central reality around which the entirety of our lives ought to be built. Father, I confess to you that sometimes it's very easy to forget about, to forget the worth of worship. To take it for granted. To treat it as just an earthly thing. To see it as just another thing that we do as the professing people of God rather than seeing it as the very center of our lives. The thing for which we've been created and for which we've been redeemed. And the very thing that we'll be doing for all of eternity. Lord, we live in the midst of a bunch of distractions all the time. In a world that is continually clamoring for our attention for one thing or another. In a world that is continually clamoring for our commitment to one thing or another. We live in the danger, Father, of many things, many seemingly good things displacing the one who matters most. I feel it. I know my brothers and sisters here feel it. And that's why when we look at this text, Father, we need for you to reorient our minds and our hearts. We need to get a real glimpse of what worship ought to be. I'm just praying when you meet with us, as you meet with us in your word today, I'm asking you, Father, to make our hearts and our minds submissive to your truth and ready to receive it, glad to receive it. That we'll receive these words with joy, that there won't be this combative nature in us that wants to, minimize the truth that's here, but Father, instead, we'll just say, you know, Lord, I need to be taught how to worship you. Even though I've confessed to worshiping you for 5 or 10 or 20 or 1 year, I need to learn how to worship you. I do. So show us. Father, I pray you'd empty me of myself and reliance upon me. There's nothing in me that's good. There's nothing in me that's praiseworthy but you, Christ. And so I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit, and I pray that you direct my speaking and my thoughts, and I pray that what I would do today would be to bring honor to you. And that my greatest concern above everything else would be to be faithful in the way that I preach this text. So come and meet with us, Lord, and come and fill our hearts with gladness at having heard your word today. I love you and I praise you and I thank you for your immense grace to me personally and for your grace to this body. And I pray, Father God, we wouldn't take it for granted at all. I love you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to wind down, beloved. We're going to begin today to wind down our sermon series on the wonder of worship. We're going to do it by looking at three scenes of worship, okay? Three scenes of worship that are given to us in the book of Revelation over the next 3 weeks, okay? And I want you to know from the outset that when you're looking at the book of Revelation, you need to see that worship looms large over the entirety of that book. You know, some people will, you know, read the book of Revelation and they'll read it with, you know, the Bible in one hand and newspaper in the other. And the only thing they're really worried about is trying to figure out what's going on in the end times. Where are we in the end times scenario? Right? And to do that is really to miss the heart of this book. It really is. This book is emphatically about worship. It really is emphatically about worship. It answers the questions of who is truly worthy to be worshiped. It answers the question of, you know, who is truly Lord over heaven and earth? Who must reign supreme in our hearts and our affections if we would be delivered from the wrath that is to come? Who is of greatest worth? Who's God? And who are his people? And the book of Revelation, for the ones that received it, that received this from John, it was desperately needed. The churches in Asia to whom John wrote this, they lived in a time of social and political peril. Okay? They were, you know, in the midst of this corrupt world system, a time in which God and his Christ were openly opposed, a time in which immorality was rampant, was growing worse day by day, in which persecution was ramping up all over the Roman Empire. And they desperately needed to be enabled to live faithfully and courageously and obediently during the days in which they found themselves. And the thrust of what John is giving to them as he's writing this revelation from Christ, the thrust of what he's giving to them, the kernel of truth is this, is that the only way that they could live faithfully and courageously and obediently during the days in which they found themselves was if the Lord of, it would only happen if the Lord of heaven and earth and the Lamb of God consumed their vision. If the one who's uppermost in their affections and uppermost in their desire and uppermost in their longing was the Lord God and the Lamb of God. So as we look at this scene that unfolds before John in Revelation 4 and 5, I want you to know that there's no way that we can deal with every single detail in a thorough and exhaustive manner. Okay? If we did that, we'd be here till like July. We'd have to cater it. Okay? That's not our goal this morning. Men, if you wanted to do that, Friday mornings, 6:30, Eddie's doing that. That's not what we're going to do this morning. Our goal this morning is to see how it is that the worship of God and of His Christ is at the very center of creation. How the worship that is in heaven, the worship that is taking place even now in the unseen realms, is to inform our own. The lessons that we can learn from this text, the hope that we can find in it. To understand that when we gather as the people of God to worship God the Father and to worship His Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that what we are doing when we do this has a significance that far outstrips the here and now. Okay? Far outstrips the here and now. So let's look at this text. And let's see what we can glean from this incredible scene. It's a scene that, quite honestly, John must have been so challenged in his limited vocabulary to even begin to describe. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4 and let's behold the throne and the one who sits on it. Look at it. John writes, "After this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." John had just recorded the letters that were to be written and sent to the churches in Asia. And now the voice of the Lord calls him to see and to behold in visions all that is yet to take place in the eternal plan of God. In fact, that's the sum of the visions that are recorded for us in the rest of the book, right? But before he's given those visions, before he's given a picture of what is to take place, before he's given that, he's first given a glimpse into heaven. He's given a glimpse into the very heavenly court of God. Right? He's in the spirit. The idea is that the Spirit of God is opening his eyes to see all of this. He's in the Spirit. When his eyes opened, the very first thing that grips his attention is the throne of God itself. It's this throne that sits there and the one that is sitting upon it. And the throne of God, the vision of God, is what dominates his view. Okay? You hear people say all kinds of crazy things, all kinds of cheesy things about heaven. You know, like, when I get there, I'm going to golf all day long. I'm going to catch the greatest fish ever. I'm going to... Yo, come on. Seriously? Like, the great goal and glory of heaven is to go and yeah, no, I don't know. Spend your days doing there perfectly what you lose so much time doing here. Seriously, come on. When John sees heaven opened up before him, he doesn't see grass and water and a great nice fairway. He doesn't see that. When his eyes are open to see heaven, what he sees is he sees the throne of God. And he sees God sitting upon it. And I want you to notice something. That in everything that John says here in Revelation chapter 4, all of it is described in relationship to where it is around the throne. The throne's the center. It's all described in relation to the throne and the one who sits on it. Everything else is described according to its position around the throne. And all worship is directed to the one who is on the throne here in Revelation chapter 4. And here's why that is. Here's what John is communicating to us, okay? That the very center of the universe, at the very center of all existence, the most important thing in heaven and earth is the throne of God and the worship of God. That's what's most important above everything else. All authority, all power, all reign, all rule lies with him. The inescapable center of the entire universe is the throne and the one who sits on it. And it was a much needed vision for John, and it was a much needed vision for the churches in Asia. In John's day, the might of the Roman Empire was very real. The might of the Roman Empire was very real. And the Romans were warring together with the unbelieving Jews against the church, against the gospel of Christ. Persecution was a daily reality, severe and difficult and deadly. And in our own world, our own day, we live in a world much the same. The world system, evolutionary humanism, materialism, sensuality, the celebration of perversion and godlessness by the media, the reality of political persecution, the reality of social persecution, the expansion of Islam, the murder of Christians in massive numbers, the growing cloud of persecution in our own nation. We see all these things. And it's a great temptation to despair. It is. Look, man, I can't even look at the news anymore. I do. I mean, I'm a news junkie, but when I read it, golly, like it's, this week, the $135,000 fine that was made against the folks that were asked to make a cake for a gay wedding, and they refused to do it because they're believers. So the state of Oregon fines them $135,000 for being true to their religious convictions. Don't think it can't happen here. You know, there's all of a sudden this great media blitz on transgenderism. Have you seen that? That's the great media thing now. That's the big hot button, right? We see all this stuff all the time. I mean, we've got a president who's continually saying disparaging things about Christians. Let's just be honest. Okay? That's what he does. We're not in Kansas anymore. This isn't 1950s America. Or 50s, I guess. 1950s America. It's not. And if we think we're going to escape persecution, we're not. We're not. For some of you old folks, you might die before it gets bad. I'm just being honest. You might. And it might not get real bad until I die, maybe. If I live a long time. Just saying. I promise you, your children will not escape this. They won't. No nation ever has, and it's not going to happen here either. They needed to hear this. They needed to be reminded that You know, as we turn to Revelation 4, they need to be reminded, as John was reminded, that our God reigns over all of this. You might not be able to see it from day to day. At times, the everything that's going on kind of clouds your vision, but John wants them to know that God reigns. He is gloriously transcendent. His sovereign rule extends to everything that transpires on the earth. And it's a powerful and it's a glorious picture that John is trying to explain here. He wants them to understand the greatest reality with which you have to do is not what you see in your flesh. It's what I beheld in the Spirit when I got to see heaven opened. It seems incredible. God's throne's at the center of it all. He's reigning over everything. And then he tries to describe God. Look at verse 3. He said, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Poor John, right? He's writing this description of the one on the throne, but words fail him. He doesn't have vocabulary for this. All he can say about God is what he's like. He's like gemstones shining in brilliance. He's like jasper and carnelian. That doesn't mean that God is sitting there and he's, you know, made up of stones. That's not what this is saying. He's saying, when I'm looking at it, there's this brilliance that I see on the throne, and the only way I can describe it is by what you see if you put a jasper and a carnelian side by side. That's what I'm seeing when I'm looking at this throne. Jasper is this really kind of funky looking translucent stone that kind of like a diamond, a little bit like a diamond when the sun hits it, but it had all kinds of colors that would shine with brilliance. You know, all these different kinds of colors. And a lot of, you know, commentators will talk about this being a picture of God's holiness and purity and his majesty. And the carnelian was a fiery red stone. And again, commentators will say that it's a picture of God's judgment and justice, but it's all symbolic imagery. The whole point is there's, God is shining in such brilliance that there's really no way to describe for you what I'm seeing when I'm looking at the throne. But he's there. He's there. In fact, it sounds a lot like Paul over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, when he describes God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here's the point. Beloved, John is not giving us this description so that we can have facts to write down. That's not it. Okay? He's writing this description of God so that our imaginations will be stirred, so that our hearts will be inflamed, so that we'll be stirred to awe and wonder at the scene that is before him. If you were there, you might have described it in a different way. But there's a brilliance about God. Then he tries to describe the scene around the throne. Okay? He says, he sees this emerald colored rainbow surrounding the throne. What does that even mean? If it's emerald colored, how do you know it's a rainbow? Is it various shades of green? I don't know. I mean, what does that even look like? How would you represent that? Like if I gave you a piece of paper and some Crayolas, how would you draw that? You know? He sees this emerald colored rainbow surrounding the throne and the one who sits on it. And the rainbow, however, is significant, right? It's symbolic of the promise of God never to destroy the world by water again. And so the rainbow kind of speaks of God's mercy and his grace and his long suffering. But then there's more. It begins to describe the creatures. And it begins with these guys called the elders. Verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. The picture that I get, and I don't know if this is right, but the picture that I get is that the throne of God's in the middle, and there's like this circle of 24 thrones around it. Okay? Right around this great throne of God, these lesser thrones with these beings sitting on it that are called elders who are clothed in white garments. Now we know what white garments indicate, right? We're trained in them. What do white garments indicate? Purity. Yeah, purity and righteousness, right? We're trained. You're well-trained people, right? Well-trained in the word. We know that. And then they're crowned with golden crowns. That speaks of what? Authority and reign, right? So here are these guys, these elders, they're reigning with God, they're seated on these thrones. Who are these guys? I just gotta tell you, theologians are split. They're not really sure. Some guys say these are angelic beings. Other guys say they're actual humans. And they have all kinds of reasons why for what they believe. I'm not going to go into all that. But I do agree with the overwhelming number of them who say, no matter what they are, whether they're actually human beings or they're angelic beings, whatever they are, they represent the people of God. That number 24 is significant. It represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. It represents the redeemed throughout all of the ages. It's symbolic. These elders around the throne are symbolic of the church from all across history, okay? That's what he's saying. It's the idea here. So he sees this scene where you've got God in the center. You've got representatives of all the redeemed around the throne, sitting on these thrones with crowns on their heads, right? And as soon as he looks at these elders, immediately his attention's drawn back to the throne again. Because he says in verse 5 to the beginning of verse 6, he says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Are you picturing this scene? He's sitting on this throne. There's a big, huge green rainbow behind it. There's this beautiful, just brilliance that's shining there that is God. And all these thrones around it. Then he says, but the throne itself was like, there was lightning and there was rumbling and there was peals of thunder. It sounds a lot like Mount Sinai, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like what Mount Sinai was like when God's presence rested there. Glory and weightiness and splendor and grandeur. The divine authority to judge all creatures. The all-consuming majesty of God on display. That's what we're seeing when we're looking at the throne, right? And then his attention shifts to what's around the throne. He sees these burning torches of fire that represent the 7 spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, listen, the Holy Spirit obviously is not 7 different spirits, of course. That's a reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see later on. I'm not going to look at it right now. And then he describes what the throne kind of sits on, what's in front of it. He says it's something like a sea of glass. Like a sea of glass. What is that? It's hard to know exactly what this is. But if you look back at the creation where it describes the separating of the waters from the waters to create the firmament, right? To create the sky around the earth. Kind of the picture that I get here, and again, the picture that I get is that this sea of glass is like the top part, the upper part of the firmament. Like if you have a drop down ceiling, the part on top that's facing what's under, it's like the top of the drop down ceiling kind of thing. That's the picture that I get. And it's this expanse that separates heaven but what it does symbolically is place all of creation under God's feet, as it were, right? And just when you think that John might be running out of steam, cause you know, this had to tax him. I know he's inspired by the Spirit and all, but this had to tax him to write all this. Just when you think he's running out of steam, then he begins to describe these creatures that almost defy imagination. Right? And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures. Full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. All around and within. How does he know that? They've got eyeballs inside of them. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What are these creatures? Right? I mean, if our kids were drawing this stuff like in school, and some of y'all I know, you'd take them to counselors. Right? He draws these creatures, or he describes these creatures. They remind us kind of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 and of the cherubim that are described in Ezekiel 1 and 10. But in their function here, they seem like something of an altogether different class. Their appearance is intended to communicate something. What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, in the ancient world, people categorized creation according to 4 spheres. Okay? There were wild animals, domesticated animals, birds, and humanity. That's how they described everything, okay? Wild animals, domesticated animals, birds, and humanity. And so what you've got here is you've got representative of the wild animals, the lion, domesticated animals, the ox, birds, which is the eagle, and then humanity, which is obviously man, right? But the point is that these creatures represent sort of the strongest of each sphere, you know? Like when you think of the king of the beasts, you think of a lion, right? When you think about the most powerful of domesticated animals, you think of an ox, right? When you think of birds in flight, what's the greatest bird? Well, it's the eagle. Don't even kid yourself with anything else. It is the eagle. And all these beings that, you know, are full of eyes all around and within, in the world does that mean? Well, here's what he's saying. He goes, I saw these creatures. And they're the greatest of all created beings. They represent the greatest of all the created beings, and they have these eyes around and within. And what that's describing is, it's a way of saying that they have absolutely full understanding of everything. They've got this full perception of reality and of worth. They have full comprehension of eternal realities. They have complete consciousness of what they're doing. They're the most self-aware beings in the universe. They have eyes all within. They know what they're about. And they're the wisest beings that we can imagine. You know, they're great among all of the creation, okay? They are like just the pinnacle expression of the glories of creation. And here's the point. Here's the point. These creatures, these glorious, powerful, awesome, wise, perceiving, understanding creatures, the greatest creatures in the universe, no other created thing comes close. They are, in the presence of the one who is on the throne, utterly self-forgetful. They spend no time looking at themselves. They spend no time reveling in their greatness compared to other aspects of the creation. They spend no time doing anything else but worshiping God. They're the greatest of all created beings. They're glorious. They're awesome. They're majestic. They're amazing. And if they spend no time doing anything but worshiping God, that's what they do. There's no focus on themselves. There's no thought of what they may or may not gain from worshiping God. There's no fidgeting. There's no moving around. There's no being annoyed. There's no like feeling all sort of claustrophobic or feeling like, man, this is really getting old or anything. They are completely consumed with worshiping the living God. As great as they might be, despite their own creaturely glory, and listen, they're glorious, their entire focus is on worshiping and exalting God. They behold God in heaven and they declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They know that they're nothing compared to this God who is. They're nothing compared to Him. The one who's holy, the one who's altogether unique and a class by himself, altogether worthy of praise by the greatest of beings. They worship God. They worship God because He's the Almighty. He is the Pantocrator, the all-ruler. Pantocrator. Isn't that a great word? You know what it means before I even define it, don't you? Pantocrator. You just know you should be afraid of that. God rules every reality in the universe, including us. It's only sheer and willful blindness that refuses to see that. They worship Him for His eternity, for His indispensable centrality as the one who was and is to come. They understand reality. They understand this. Take a clue from these guys. They get it. They understand that the highest, that the greatest, that the most needful, most important thing that any creature can do is to worship the only great God, the holy, all-ruling, eternal God. That's the greatest, most important thing you can do. That's it. Nothing even comes close. Nothing. These representatives of the entire created order, they lead in the eternal worship of God. And then John continues to describe the scene, because the worship doesn't just stay with those guys. Look what happens. Verses 9 through 11, and whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, which is all the time, right? Whenever they did that, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you create all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." The worship is irresistible. Do you see it? It doesn't stop. You know how it is. You're in the office, somebody yawns around 2:30. What happens in about 30 seconds? Everybody else in the office does what? They all yawn. Despite the fact that Mythbusters says that that's a myth. They're wrong. They are wrong. Same kind of thing, only in a much greater degree, obviously. These living creatures are worshiping, and the 24 elders are sucked right in. As these living creatures are giving to God the glory and the honor and the thanks, the 24 elders follow suit. Notice, they were seated, but now they get up from their thrones and they fall down and worship. They get up only to get down. Right? They prostrate themselves before the Lord in humility. They cast their crowns before him in glad recognition of his majesty, acknowledging his worth, acknowledging that he alone is the one who rules. Then they offer their own song of praise to the Lord. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist and work." They worship because they know that God is worthy, that no one else can bear the name of our Lord and God. The glory and the honor and the power that belong to their Lord and God, these representatives of all the redeemed of eternity, they know belongs to nobody else. They worship God as creator, by whom all things are made, to whom all things belong. They worship him as central to everything, and his glory and the goal of the whole universe. Again, they are utterly self-forgetful. They don't cling to their crowns. They don't cling to their throne. They're glad to abdicate their throne and their crowns before this one who alone is worthy of worship. They worship him as central to everything. Does that describe our worship, beloved? Does it? Does that describe the worship in your heart? Does that describe your attitude towards worship? For the corporate worship of the people of God that are represented by this beautiful picture in Revelation 4, does that describe us? Do we worship like that? Because that's where worship begins. It begins at the throne room of heaven where God reigns in supremacy over all of the universe. And everybody who sees God as he is, I mean really sees him for who he is, sovereign over all, will praise him for as they should. Will praise him as they ought. For the beauty of God, for the reign of God, the servants of God are caught up in adoration and praise. It's a glorious scene. It's amazing. But it's not all John sees. All of a sudden, the scene shifts our attention from God their creator to God the redeemer, from father to son, from majesty of God to the glory of Christ. Look at this. It's so amazing. Look with me. Behold the lion who's the lamb. Look at this. Verse 1, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, he couldn't describe what he sees before, but now he kind of sees a hand. And it's holding a scroll. I want you to think about this for a second. I mean, after this incredible description of God on his throne, the worship by these glorious creatures, the elders around the throne, the focus shifts to something in the hand of God. It shifts to this little thing, which isn't little at all. It's just to this scroll that's sealed with seven seals. Well, what is this scroll? Why is it important? What is that seal or this scroll? What's it all about? Well, C.B. Caird describes it. He describes the scroll here as God's redemptive plan, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, by which he means to assert his sovereignty over a sinful world and so to achieve the purpose of creation from its beginnings in the cross to its triumphal culmination in the New Jerusalem. The scroll is the scroll of the decree of God regarding the history of the world, the redemption of God's people, the judgment of God's enemy, Satan and his followers, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal glories of God's kingdom, the very plan that Paul wrote of over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which he called the mystery of his will. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what this scroll is. It's the decree of God and the outworking of the kingdom of heaven. But it's sealed. It's sealed. It's sealed by God the Father to authenticate that it's his. Kings would do that. In the ancient Near East, they would take a scroll, they would seal it, so you knew who it belonged to. But it's also sealed until the one who is worthy to open it, the one who is able to accomplish it all, the one who is righteous both to judge sinful humanity and redeem sinners from God's eternal justice and wrath, can be found. The one who undertake and bring to completion the will of God. It's sealed until the right one comes to open it. And so search begins. Get this. I saw a mighty angel, verses 2 through 4, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who's worthy to carry this out? Who's worthy to accomplish the will of the Father? And no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This mighty angel asked with a loud voice, who can open this? He's got some sense about him. He doesn't try to do it, right? We don't see a succession of people coming up to the throne of God to lay hold of the scroll and to try to open it. It's not like, you know, King Arthur trying to draw the sword Excalibur out of the stone, is it? We don't see a bunch of guys doing that. It's not like the Avengers where they're all taking turns trying to pick up Thor's hammer, right? And looking like goofs. And then Thor says, I have the answer. The answer is none of you are worthy. He picks it up and, you know, flips it around his hand. That's it, right? It's not like that. They're trying to figure out who is worthy. Because the worthiness to open the scroll required absolute faithfulness to every responsibility entrusted by God. It required an inherent and an underived glory. The glory of the angels was glory that they received from God. It wasn't intrinsic to them. Who can open this? No one's found. And nobody is worthy to approach the throne and bring to completion the scroll of God's will. And so John weeps. He cries. Who's going to do this? Who's going to accomplish the will of God and rescue his people and complete their redemption? Who's going to avenge the martyred for their faith in Christ? Who's going to bring judgment to the unjust and accomplish the creation of the new heavens and the new earth? Who's going to fully realize the kingdom of God? Who's worthy to do this? Nobody's found. John weeps. He's crying. And in the middle of his crying in heaven, he says, verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Woo! I don't know how John responded at that moment. I would have done the woo! Maybe that's not reverent enough. I don't know. Man, how do you not do the dance? I would have gotten excited, man. This is classic Messiah language, isn't it? Classic stuff. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered. That word for conquered is nikeo. It's the meaning. It means to win in the face of obstacles. It means to be the victor. It means to be triumphant. It means to prevail and to overcome. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has done it. It's an Old Testament reference to Jesus. Find it over in Genesis 49 verses 9 and 10 where we read, Judah is lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes, until he's honored as lion. And to him shall be all the obedience of the peoples. He's a conqueror, right? He's the root of David. And the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Here's the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. David, son of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. John's despairing. Where are we going to find somebody that can open this and bring to completion the work of God and usher in an age of undiminished and unchallenged and universe sweeping worship? Who's going to do it? And the elder says the Lion of the tribe of Judah will. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one with immeasurable power and majesty and might, the one in whom is uncompromising holiness, the one with power to bring in the kingdom of God by triumphing over every single one of the enemies of God's people, sin and Satan and the world and the false prophet and death and the grave. And John turns to see this glorious Lion of Judah, right? He's going to see the Lion of Judah. And he looks and he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. Verse 6 says, in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He looks, and at the very center of the throne room of heaven, he sees not a lion, but a lamb. He sees a lamb bearing the marks of sacrifice, bearing the marks of having been slain, but he's standing. He's been slain and he's risen from the dead. Well, what does this mean? How is it that the Lion of the tribe of Judah triumphs? He triumphs by becoming the Lamb. By the cross. By his resurrection from the dead, never to die again. That's how he breaks the power of sin. That's how he breaks the power of Satan and death and the grave. Only when he's looking at this Lamb, this one that's been slain and now standing there, he realizes that what he's looking at is no ordinary Lamb, is it? It's no ordinary lamb. He's got seven horns and seven eyes. Horns are the ancient symbol of power. He's got seven. That's the number of perfection. And the message is he's got perfect power, power unlimited, power unapproachable to accomplish the will of the Father. This lamb that he's looking at is a lamb with lion-like power. It's awesome. And he's got seven eyes. It's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of God rests on him. Jesus, who conquers by the cross, now rules by the Spirit of perfect power and infinite wisdom. One day he'll execute his rule as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, terrible in his holy justice. And all who don't trust in him now will face his wrath that day. But now, John says he sends his Spirit forth into all the world. He sends his Spirit forth into all the world to bring men and women and boys and girls to trust in him, to free them from the oppression of sin and from false religion, from the enemies of God, and to bring them to God. One's been found worthy. He alone is worthy to execute God's plan of the ages, this lamb-like lion, this lion-like lamb. And John watches and describes verse 7. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. In one dramatic moment, Jesus Christ, the Lion Lamb, boldly approaches the throne of God. He demonstrates his worth by coming and taking the scroll out of the Father's hand. It symbolizes a transfer of authority from the Father to the Son to accomplish his entire purpose. And at the moment that it happens, worship erupts in heaven. Look at this. Look at this. Verses 8 through 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to to take the scroll and open its seals, for you're slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow. What a worship service. Picture the scene, beloved. This is awesome. Worship cascades. And all of the creation from the feet of the Lamb of God, starting with the living creatures and the 24 elders, through the innumerable angels of heaven, through all of creation, and then back to the foot of the throne again. You see it? It's awesome. It's like, it's this echo. It goes throughout and it comes right back. The four living creatures, check it out. They fall on their faces. Okay? They're down. Boom! The 24 elders, the representatives of the redeemed of every age, they prostrate themselves before the Lamb. They've got a harp in one hand and golden bowls of incense in the other. And we don't know how they play the harp with one hand, but John is not interested in telling us that. It's not the point. The point is that they're worshiping. And they've got these golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints yet on the earth in the other, the prayers of the saints mingling with the worship offered by the 24 elders. You know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of our communion with the saints in worship. When we worship here as the people of God, it's not just us worshiping in this room. Is it? Is it? It's our worship joined with the worship of all faithful churches on this earth, joined with the worship of all of the faithful beings before the throne of God in heaven. This is bigger than us. Far bigger. Bruce Metzger says the communion of the saints is not just fellowship that we enjoy with other people during a service of worship. It includes the idea that John expresses here. The unity of worship of the church militant on earth with the church triumphant in heaven. We join the chorus of heaven in worship when we worship here together. And notice what happens. Together with the living creatures, these 24 elders, they sing a new song. It's a song of what? What's a new song? Whenever you see in scripture, it's a song of what? Starts with an S, ends with an N, says salvation in the middle. It's a song of salvation, right? It's what it is. The song of redemption. The song of the worship of the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Worthy. For you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. It's a song of worship for all that Christ has done. Ransoming for himself, purchasing from sin, and acquiring as his own possession a people comprised of his elect from throughout the peoples of the earth. And making them members in the kingdom of God and priests, worshipers of God. Who will reign with him forever. It's a new song. It's a new song, in that it's the song of redemption, but it's a new song also. A song not like the song of the old creation that has been corrupted by sin, but of the new creation. Holy and beautiful and redeemed by God unto the Lord. Christ is worshipped. And the shockwaves of this, they reverberate throughout heaven, right? There's angels. Millions upon millions. Millions upon billions. Maybe angels as big as our federal deficit. I don't know. But a bunch. And the angels, they join in the worship of the Lion Lamb, and they're crying out with this thunderous voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory. Worthy is the Lamb. All power belongs to him. Worthy is the Lamb. All the riches in the universe he owns. Worthy is the Lamb. All wisdom is found in him. Worthy is the Lamb. All might resides in him. Worthy is the Lamb. All honor belongs to him. All glory, the public display of adoration, his weighty worth, everything should be given to him. All blessing and praise for his works of redemption and the reclamation of all that is rightly God's." This is a raucous service of worship. Not disorderly, but it's loud. And then this scene closes with the universal acclamation and acknowledgement of the worthiness of the Father and the Son as the entirety of creation, every created thing, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth confesses, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That is every single created being, animals and all. And every human tongue, those of the saved who declare it with everlasting joy, and those of the condemned who confess it to their own shame. They all say the same thing. To Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It's the same thing that Paul describes in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This worship cascades from the throne to all of creation, and then it's like it hits a wall and boom, boomerangs back again. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Because what else do you add to that? Amen. And the elders fell down in worship. And the picture that I get is that it just started all over again. That's the picture. Boom, boom, just all over again. It's an awesome and it's a glorious scene. And you know what's the best thing about it? It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fairy tale. It's the essence of worship. This is more real than anything we can touch or see. This is more reality than anything we can touch or see or handle. So what is this text? What should it do in our souls? There's probably 1,000 things I could give you, but and you know what? Honestly, there's not like a list of here's 5 things. This is just, these are my thoughts. Follow with me on these, okay? These are my thoughts from this text. First thing I'm thinking when I look at this is what an amazing picture John draws here. For the churches in Asia that were enduring such severe persecution and heresy, that were enduring political and social opposition, these words from John were a great encouragement because it opened their eyes to a greater reality that overshadowed everything else. In this scene from heaven, John was showing them that God's answer to their confusing and difficult questions under the heaviness of trial, what would happen to them, how it would all turn out, how God would be glorified, how they could continue to endure. The answer to all of those difficult questions was to be found in passionate, God-centered, Christ-exalting worship. The answer for all the conundrums of our lives are found in this. Christ enthroned where He belongs. God enthroned where He belongs. Worship that is real and actual and true to the God who's enthroned where He belongs. The answer to our every dilemma is found in doing the thing for which we've been created and redeemed. And all these things, the church in Asia, they were to trust in the sovereign rule and the reign of their Lord. They were to trust in the sufficiency and the glory of Christ's redemptive work and His power as the Lion Lamb who would bring all the purposes of God to pass. These words, they opened their eyes to reality beyond what they could see. Something grander, something eternal, something far more important than anything else on earth. That God reigns, the Lamb is victorious, and so you worship God. It ought to be the same for us in this early 21st century. You know, times may have changed, but truth doesn't. And the fundamental need of human beings hasn't. It ought to be the same for us in this early 21st century as we see the mounting opposition to the rejection of God, the rejection of His truth, of His gospel, of His Christ, of His people. In spite of all of it, you hear me, God still reigns. He does. His power, His glory, His might, they're invincible. Christ is Lord, and He's gonna be confessed by Lord, as Lord by all. He's gonna be confessed as Lord by those whom He redeems and by those whom He vanquishes. The worship of God and of His Christ, it reverberates through heaven. It sends shockwaves throughout the creation. And let it be shockwaves that strike our hearts. We need to join the songs of the elders, the angels, the living creatures. We need to bow before Him and surrender. These kinds of texts, they're meant to stoke worship in our soul. To awaken our hearts more and more to eternal reality, the majesty of God, to the victorious Lamb. In worship, we see things as they really are, not the way they appear to be. Praise God for that. We see God's sovereignty. We see Jesus is all that we need. We see the end of the ages and the glory that we be revealed. This present reality, it's passing. But the eternal reality we glimpse here is sure and it's certain. Now look at this text. I think how this text compels us to see that worship, if worship is the occupation of the redeemed in heaven, of the holy and unfallen angelic beings of all description, and one day of the whole universe, it ought to be our occupation now. People get obsessed with a lot of different things in our world, don't they? I mean, think about it. There are some people, the only thing they're obsessed with is losing weight. You ever see those people? The people that go, they never actually lose weight. They try like 7,000 different diets. Whatever is the new diet, they follow it. And it doesn't work in like 3 days, and so they start a new one. We get obsessed by a lot of different things. You know, my son Gabe is obsessed with baseball this season. When it's football, it'll be football. Right? We get obsessed with a lot of things, and we make them the centerpiece of our lives. We make it the thing around which we, you know, orbit all the time. Lord, listen to me. The centerpiece of creation and the centerpiece of our lives must be the worship of the living God. And that means everything else has to come into subjection to it. This text demands that we join in the eternal song and cry out with our lips and our lives and our hearts from this day until the moment that we bow before our triune God and cry out, worthy are you, our Lord and God. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. That we do it now. The worship we offer to God now foreshadows the perfect worship we'll offer to God when the Lord brings to pass the new heavens and the new earth. And for that reason, the worship we offer now should mirror what we see in the elders and the heavenly beings in this text. J.C. Ryle talks about how there are many who think that they will go to heaven when they die, despite the fact that they never worship while they're alive. Or worship is of little importance to them while they are living. And he said it's foolish to think that way. For them, being in the eternal worship of God would be a hell unto itself. How can you, he says, think that you would be satisfied in the worship of God in heaven when you're so little in the habit of the worship now. He's right. We're called to join the eternal worship of the saints in heaven, to join with the church triumphant and glorifying the Lord. That's why worship is so important. That's why it needs to take primacy in our lives now. I read this text and I think to myself how this picture of eternal worship in heaven, it provides for the church in our day a picture of theocentric worship that we so badly need. We badly need this. You know, the worship in heaven is not man-centered and narcissistic, is it? Is it? Do you see that? The worship in heaven does not have man at the center of it. The Lord, the Lamb, they're at the center. Not human experiences, not human feelings, not human needs, not human demands. There is this trend in churches to try to come up with something that will attract people. Anything. Just do something that attracts people. Right? And that's completely out of step with what we see in this text. It's God to whom glory is to be given. It's God to whom deference is to be given. It's what God thinks that matters. It's God who's to be feared. It's God who is to be served. God-centered worship is different than man-centered worship in that we don't start by asking what pleases us. We ask what pleases God. We don't seek to garner some certain response from ourselves or from other people. That's not what drives us. What drives us is responding to Him. We make no demands. We give to God what He demands. We worship for an audience of one. And when that kind, listen now. Some of you that are getting a little uncomfortable when I'm saying this. How could you say worship is exclusively God-centered? Because it is. But here's the thing. Okay? When this kind of worship is pursued and experienced by the church, our human needs will be met. The greatest needs of our souls will be met. Not because we aimed at meeting them, but because we aimed at worshiping the God who alone can satisfy our souls. The centrality of the Father and of the Son in worship is established in this text for us forever. All of our life should be taken up in worship and praise to God, making Him central to everything, in His glory, the goal of our universe and of our church and of our lives. And then, when we do that, we will see and we will savor the Lord and the Lamb. And then, and only then, will we be truly satisfied. Now look at this text. I see that it shows us what true worship consists, of what true worship consists. Right? What do we see? We see adoration, we see submission, we see exaltation, we see humility and self-forgetfulness. We see God obsession demonstrated by creatures that are far greater than us. By those who understand the worth of God the Father and Christ the Son. You know what that tells me when I think about this, when I really meditate on it? What it tells me is this, is that those who know God best worship Him the most. Think about these beings. These elders, these living beings, these angels. They know God most. They know God well. I mean, these living creatures, they got eyes outside and eyes inside. They understand who God is. They know God most, and so they worship Him best. Because worship is a response to a vision of God. They saw His glory. They saw the splendor of God and of His Christ. And they worshiped with all. They couldn't be restrained from worshiping. Couldn't be kept from doing it. You think about it. You know, fallen men worship too. What do they worship? Well, they worship the creation, or they worship the things that they can make out of the creation, or they worship themselves. But worship is always a response to what you see and what you value as worthy. And so, oh, how we need to become preoccupied with seeing and knowing God and His Christ and His worth. You want to know what's the remedy to and what is the preventative to dispassionate worship? If you find yourself dispassionate in worship, you want to know what the remedy to that is? If you're not dispassionate in worship, but you're afraid that you might become that way, you know what the preventative is for that? It's a fresh and growing vision of God. If you've got a fresh and growing vision of God, you will not become dispassionate in worship. If you've got a fresh and growing vision of God, you will not remain dispassionate in worship. And here's the reason, here's the deal. That's why our worship must be theological. In this worship, in this passage, the worship is extremely theological, isn't it? You see people all the time say, I don't want theology. I don't want doctrine. I just want to worship Jesus. Well, good luck doing that without theology and doctrine, Bubba. How do you do that? How do you do that? You can't. Just read the words that they use, right? Intentionally, you read these words. What happens? Well, you read, to Him who sits on the throne. Well, you can't fully grasp that phrase apart from the conscious contemplation of God's sovereignty over the universe, can you? You can't. You know, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You know what that demands that you consider, that we consider the reason that Christ is called the Lamb as well as the reason why He was slain. Right? You gotta think about that. When we read that Christ ransomed for God, you know, with His blood, a people from every tribe and nation and people of tongue. You know what I mean? It demands that we get a fresh view from Scripture of the who and the how and the why of redemption. See, worship demands that we fill our minds with a fresh and a greater view of our God and of our Christ so that our hearts will be filled with adoration and thanksgiving and praise as our voices and our souls are lifted in worship, even as we bow with reverence before such an incomparable God. See, I can't stir you up to worship by just saying, hey, worship more, worship better, be more excited. How do you do that? Just get more excited, would you? Woo! I mean, what do you do? What excites you? A vision of the Lord. That's what inflames your heart. That's what inflames your soul. Not some goofball standing in front of you going, come on. Pump it up for Jesus. Sit down. Right? You're looking dumb. I'm going to tell you what. Here's a surprise. You may not have thought about this. Worship requires work even as you rest in Christ. Yeah, you rest in what Christ has done, but it requires work from you, man. You got to work to understand Him. You got to work to know Him. It requires some work. Worship is not passive. Right? So it's like, you know, worship is not a vacation. Sometimes people treat it like worship like a vacation from your work all week long, your life all week long. You come here and it's vacation. No. It's not. It's a rest from the work of the week to engage in the work that lasts for eternity, right? I read this text and I think to myself, it's this kind of worship that fuels missions, that makes the fame of Christ's name to spread throughout all of the creation. Is that not what happens in this text? It's exactly what happens. It starts at the foot of Christ, and then His renown spreads throughout the whole universe. The God-focused Christ-entranced worship that we see in this picture from heaven leads to the renown of God and of His Christ proclaimed throughout the entire universe. Look, minus this kind of worship, missions will lack power. I so agree with John Piper when he says, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and the beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. Psalm 96, verse 3. Look, missions exist because worship doesn't, right? We want to see God on the throne. We want to see the land that was slain, worshiped by every tribe and nation and tongue. And our worship, and this vision of worship, is what will provide the fuel of our individual and corporate mission for Christ. But I read this text, and I realize the momentous nature of what we do when we worship. I get a fresh glimpse once more of how big this is. We're gathering to worship the awesome only God Almighty and the Lion Lamb. We come by the blood of Christ, and this is a holy moment, not to be taken lightly, but to be embraced as the very gift of God. When the church worships the Lord and the Lamb on earth, it enters, as it were, the heavenly sanctuary to join the heavenly host in the singing of the new song. And our worship, though it's imperfect, participates in what will one day take place and what is already taking place before the throne of God. And when this congregation, when this group of believers right here, you and me, when we confess the dominion of God the Father, when we confess the lordship of Christ the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, we do something that reaches far beyond this earthly time and it reverberates throughout eternity. Worship's not optional. It's to be highly regarded. Because we get to do what Calvin described as the greatest of Christian privileges, to enter the presence of God and be numbered among the assembly of those who are allowed to worship the Creator of the world and the Redeemer of the saints. We're invited not because we deserve it, not because God is obligated to let us worship Him. We get to do this because rather than leaving each one of us in darkness and bondage to our sin, He has sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins and raised Him from the dead for our justification. He's called us to faith through the preaching of the gospel, and He's made us His people together. And He's done all of it so that we would be numbered among the assembly of those who enter His eternal presence forever when Christ comes for His church. And we add our voices to the heavenly choir, singing praises to the One who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So let us do it now. In glad anticipation. In glad preparation. And in communion with the worshipers in heaven. Let us worship gladly and faithfully and fervently. Now. And then. Forever. Let's pray together. Father. Wow. I'm having a hard time even speaking, Lord. I pray You will take this word that's been preached, and I pray that You'll do with it what You need to do in the hearts of everybody who's heard it. God, I pray for those here that don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, and to whom this kind of worship seems almost silly and otherworldly and just pointless. Why would You do something like this? Father, I pray that You would just arrest their hearts today. Pray, Father God, that You'd make them to see the reality of their sin and their rebellion against the Lord. How, you know, the Ten Commandments and the breaking of those Ten Commandments and the breaking of the law of God comes with a great cost and a great consequence. And I pray that those that don't know You would see today the reality of their situation apart from a Savior, apart from a Redeemer, apart from somebody who can rescue them from the wrath that their breaking of Your law deserves. I pray You'll draw their hearts out to You, and that they would stop, disregarding Christ, but they would see that what they need more than anything else is somebody to pay the penalty of the sin that they've committed, and that the only one that God the Father has put forth that can do that is Christ. Now I pray that you'll just convince them of their need for Jesus. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray, Father God, that you'd give us eyes and hearts to behold more completely and more fully just the reality of what true worship, you know, what it consists, of what it consists. And I pray, Father God, that this text, the same, you know, just effect that it would have on the people in Asia, the churches in Asia that received it, I pray that it would have that same just effect in our own hearts. I pray the words that have been preached today would just, Lord, the ones that are in accordance with your will, they would pierce deeply our hearts and our souls. Those that aren't, I pray they just blow away as chaff. But Father, I'm praying that you'd bring forth fruit from the hearing of these words. I love you and I thank you for your faithfulness to us in Christ. May you be glorified and enthroned in the hearts of your people and in our praises now and always, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.